morning, our reading of Scripture comes from a passage that we've already looked at in one aspect, and we will look at it in another one this morning. That is 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll be reading the entire chapter. As I said, this is the second time we've gone through this. If you missed the first time, I believe it was recorded. So if you feel there are gaps in what you hear this morning, feel free to listen to that, and then if there are still gaps, come see me. As you're finding that in your scripture, 2 Peter chapter 3, please stand with me as we hear God's word read publicly. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. Hear now the very word of God. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last day with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." They deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God, and by the means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as your beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. These are some things in them, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Lord God, what you say through your apostle Peter here is striking. It is a reminder to us, it is a call to us, that we are to be holy people, particularly in light of how you will bring about the end of this world. Lord, now as we look into that more deeply, we ask that we would hear your voice, that we would heed your calling, and that we would live holy lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. The end of the world is a subject of ongoing fascination for many. It is a topic that throughout time has garnered attention and thought. And it is the subject of seemingly endless books and movies depicting it in all manner of ways. Some of them very serious, trying to show seriously what they believe will take place. Others of them quite flippantly, such as the TV show The Simpsons or the 2013 film This Is the End, which is sort of a nadir of lowbrow comedy. But the end of the world is no laughing matter. And it's serious, and even though there is a tension that is drawn to it that may be unwelcome, that doesn't mean that there shouldn't be attention drawn to it, and that we should take a look at it more seriously, and that it might even play a role in our everyday spiritual life to reflect on it. And as I mentioned before, we examined the overall flow of this chapter previously, and we saw Peter introducing this particular subject as a response to those false teachers who say that there is no judgment to come whatsoever. And having done that, let's take an extended look about what Peter has to say here about the end of the world and how it fits into the larger picture painted elsewhere in Scripture of this important topic. As we ask this question, how the world will end, one, there are several things that are clear. The world will end suddenly and unexpectedly. The world will end publicly and spectacularly. And finally, the world will end in God's timing and on His terms. So let us look at this first aspect of this, that the world will end suddenly and unexpectedly. And Peter makes this clear in his description of the day of the Lord in verse 10, as it coming like a thief. Now, the day of the Lord is used here in many other places in Scripture, in Isaiah 13 and Joel 1:15 and in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, to describe Christ's return to earth in power. And those unfulfilled Old Testament prophecies, at least unfulfilled as of today, and certainly unfulfilled as of Peter's writing here, represent in some ways the confusion that we see in Christ's disciples and even to a certain degree after the resurrection. It's hard to imagine how his disciples could stand looking up in the sky at his ascension with utter confusion, how they could ask even after his resurrection, Lord, is it now that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Well, they thought that all of this was a package deal, not that it would happen in two phases, as it were. And Peter certainly was among those who were confused and became unconfused upon the advent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And it was there that Peter, in particular, quoted Joel and about this very thing, citing Joel chapter 2, verse 31, which is something we will look at in a little more detail in a minute. And it's the nature of a thief's work that makes it clear what Scripture is saying here. I don't know if any of the rest of you have ever been the victim of a burglary, but we have. When we were living in Berlin, we came home from a Cub Scout Award dinner to find that our house had, the back door of our house had been broken into, and we missed the thief so closely that we could still smell his cologne in the air. And it was a distressing thing. And had we known somehow that the thief was coming that night, we probably would have skipped the awards dinner, and we would have put a sturdier lock on our back door. If we had known that at that moment the thief was going to come and steal some of our possessions, well, we would have taken steps against it to prevent it. And that is what Peter is saying here, that if the day of the Lord comes like a thief, it comes in an unexpected time. It comes in an unexpected fashion, perhaps even. And this is the meat of what he's saying here, is that the thief acts unexpectedly, and because of the unexpected nature of it, it seems to come upon us very suddenly as well. We don't look for the thief in that moment, and that's when he strikes. And in Matthew 24, perhaps even more graphically, Jesus himself refers to the coming of the Son of Man like a flash of lightning, something that is even more dramatically quick and unpredictable, with apologies to Back to the Future. It is something that nobody can know when a lightning bolt is going to strike. And it comes in power, and it comes quickly, And it's dramatic. And this is how Jesus is likening this return that he will make here. And in that chapter, Jesus also warns specifically against some of those who say that the Son of Man has or will return in a specific place, saying that those people that are being talked about are false Christs. And such warnings from Christ himself and this forecast that we see here consistently throughout Scripture, and we could look at other passages that speak of it in exactly the same terminology, like a thief, would seem to render any speculation about as to the time and place of Christ's return as being foolhardy or even disobedient in nature to try and speculate about such things. Sadly, that's not stopped many well-meaning Christians along the way throughout the ages of speculating about when Christ will return and giving specific timing of it. And that's happened even up until recent days. Some of you are too young to remember much of this. Others, in fact, probably most of you are. But for those who looked at Scripture in what we call a dispensational fashion, the establishment of the modern state of Israel was a very seminal event when it took place in 1949, and they saw that as being linked to a number of Old Testament prophecies about when Christ would return. And this reached, in some ways, kind of a fever pitch in the 70s and 80s. And there was even much of the work of the ministry that I used to work for, Campus Crusade for Christ, was wrapped up in this notion that Christ was returning imminent, very quickly, very, very soon, in the 1970s and 1980s. In fact, I remember specifically a quote from one person saying that Jesus would return by 1976 or at the very latest by 1980. So confident were people that they knew when Jesus was going to come back, in spite of some of these things that we see in Scripture. And a little more recently, there was a book published in 1988 that was called 88 Reasons for 88. And a pastor claimed that he had unlocked this code in the book of Daniel and said that, yes, we're supposed to know when Jesus is going to return. I think he even had a day in 1988 when he was going to return. And I think rather self-evidently, it didn't happen. The same pastor actually had the gumption to publish another book the next year, 89 Reasons for 89, claiming that he had gotten his math wrong. I suspect the second book sold somewhat less well than the first. There was a Korean church when we lived in New York. It came out of Korea that had a specific prophecy of the return of Christ, and you could see evidence of it. Many members of the church sold all their worldly possessions, I believe the time was sometime in 1992. That too didn't happen. You hear about it a little less today, but I think the message is clear that there have been throughout the ages these attempts to nail down when it is that Jesus is returning. And Peter is saying to us here, no, he's not. We can't know exactly when he's going to return. It's like a thief. It's like a bolt of lightning. You can't know these things. And it's understandable that people would want to know such things, but I think Scripture guarantees that these attempts are going to end in frustration, and frankly, that they miss a broader point that Peter is trying to make here. And that is, namely, that we are to view the return of Christ as imminent at all times, and to act accordingly, knowing that Christ could return at any time, even before the end of this sermon, which I suspect would probably come as a welcome event to some. This serves as a check on our attitudes and our actions, and it should sober us and make us want to be in a pleasing posture to Christ at all times, because he could return at any time. And this is really what Peter is saying here to his audience, is that know that this could happen at any time, be always prepared, be in a stance that is pleasing to Christ, because he could be coming back even now. And contributing to the sense of sobriety that its imminence should give us is knowing that the world is going to end suddenly and unexpectedly, is the fact that the world, according to Peter and according to other scriptures, will end both publicly and spectacularly. And if our attention is not captured by the fact that Christ could return at any time, Peter also brings up this graphic manner in which he will return. Further in verse 10, after saying he will come like a thief, he tells us that the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and its works that are done on it will be exposed. Now, one might try to take some comfort in the fact, if this frightens them, that apocalyptic narrative, that is, narrative that tends to deal with the end of the world in general and in Bible specifically, tends to employ heightened imagery. And, for instance, as we read through the book of Revelation, we see a number of figures that are meant to be taken symbolically. And yet, it's clear here that Peter is not dealing in symbols. He's talking about a literal future that is supported by the balance of Scripture. Take, for instance, Paul's writing to the Thessalonians. Peter appeals to Paul's writings in general here at the end of our chapter. And one of the places that he writes to is the church at Thessalonica. And that church in particular, one of the things that they were dealing with, they certainly suffered in some measure persecution, as we can generally assume that most of the New Testament churches did. And yet they were also gripped by fear, a fear that Christ had somehow already returned, or that somehow those who had died prior to his return and yet believing were going to miss out on his return. Their sense was that of the imminence of Christ's return was that it was going to happen very, very, very soon. In some ways, much like those who in the 70s and 80s in our time, and that it wasn't happening as fast, started to allow doubt to creep in that it had already happened somehow, and that they had in fact missed it and been left behind. And Paul encourages this church that is seized by this fear that Christ will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. That's from the end of chapter 4. And what he's saying here to this church, to the church at Thessalonica, is that there's no way that you can miss Christ's return. It will be completely unmistakable. It will play out in public for all viewers. And if you fear that you've missed it, you can't miss it. It cannot be missed. And beyond that, we see this scripture that Peter quoted from the prophecy of Joel 2 on the day of Pentecost. And Peter quotes this to explain what they are seeing before them in terms of the coming of the Holy Spirit, but also where it is going, what the end of that process is. And this is what he says to the assembled masses in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, quoting Joel 2, "And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day." Again, signs here that are going to be given that this is in fact what is happening. Things that will be unlike anything else that has ever happened and will be, for those who are informed, unmistakably connected with the return of Christ. And as he says himself in Matthew 24, finally we have these words. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, again, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. Does that not sound very much like the sort of cosmic chaos and destruction that Peter is describing here? This is not meant to be some sort of parable for us to unlock. This is being put before us in its bare literal terms as something that is going to happen. It is something that we will see. It is something that, as Jesus says here, the whole world will see. For us, it'll be a cause of rejoicing. For them, a cause of mourning, as he says here. This coming of Christ will be unmistakable when it happens. And it's also important to recognize that this return of Christ, this end of the world, is going to happen in God's timing and on his terms. Now, Peter tells us that the delay of these events, which has given rise to the false teaching, is something that actually represents God's patience to allow the full complement of those to be saved to come in. And we should be happy that it represents that, because it's allowing us to come in. If his own audience 2,000 years ago was impatient for the return of Christ, and if people were scoffing, saying, "Where is it?" Well, certainly those factors are even more heightened today. And yet, the time that passes allows God to reach out and grab those in salvation whom he has predestined, those he has set aside. And praise God, we're among them. His patience extends even to us who know him today. He hasn't come back, and we have been able to know him and embrace him. And this should become as some comfort to those who are concerned or even firmly convinced that human activity will be what brings about the end of the world, or at least severely alter the nature of it. It's comforting to know that God is in control of such things, and that the end of the world is actually going to serve his ends. And we see in this passage and these others there that are two clear ends that emerge that God is going to accomplish here. The first is the ultimate restraint of evil and the punishment of evildoers. And it's interesting that the fact that evil exists in this world that is evident even to those who don't know Christ, it's often given as a ground for unbelief. And yet that sort of line of thinking is really something of a corollary to the sort of scoffing that Peter is talking about here. I can't believe in God because there's evil in the world, and it just goes on and on. It's just unrestrained, unpunished, and surely a loving God would never allow such things to happen. Now, those who say things like that generally don't view themselves as part of the problem of evil. They don't see the evil within themselves. They don't see the fundamental evil in running from God. And they are part of the evil that is talked about here that will ultimately be punished. And they're making the same error that Peter rebukes here, that is concluding that God's failure to act against evil thus far means that he never will. And Peter makes it clear here that God is going to act swiftly and decisively to destroy evil and evildoers here in this cosmic destruction, where the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And Paul makes that even clearer to the Thessalonians in his second letter to them. And it's one of his things that he all but all but opens with. He has the typical greeting that he makes to churches, and then he goes almost straight here. The evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for you are also suffering, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Perhaps the least politically correct thing ever said, that Jesus is coming to those who have not obeyed him, have not believed in him, and he will deal out vengeance to them. He will deal out retribution to them as he returns. Evil will be destroyed decisively in the day of the Lord. Christ's return will settle once and for all this plague of sin which began in the garden. And those who are not inoculated by the righteous, by his righteousness are going to be swept up in the destruction. And this highlights the second purpose of God in the world's end, and that is the ultimate vindication of Christ and his church. Now, as horrific as the details of the end of the world may seem, revealing them to us is meant to be a large part comforting to us, just as Paul, in speaking to the Thessalonians, considered it comforting to them, for them to know us. Because knowing that we have a future with Christ that will be spared the destruction that is coming to evil and evildoers ought to comfort and encourage us. And thus, Peter tells us to wait for and hasten the day of the Lord, for it is our vindication as well as his. And Paul can rightly tell the Thessalonians to comfort each other with these words, the words about the end of the world, as they have been very distressed about it. Peter tells us here that we have this prophesied new heavens and new earth, which the prophet Isaiah spoke of. And they will not be stained with sin, as is this heaven and this earth, but rather they will be a place where righteousness alone dwells. And that will be our dwelling place as well, because we will be righteous. We will be changed. And yet, beyond comforting us, it's clear, as we talked about already this morning and talked about before, that this is being revealed to us to shape and restrain our behavior here. Now, those of us who are in Christ and who trust in him really have nothing to fear from judgment itself. Be spared it. And yet, we are to have a healthy fear of the Lord and of his power and righteousness. And that ought to inform our behavior here. This morning in Sunday school class, we talked about the fear of the Lord. And it's a healthy awe and respect for who God is and what he can do. And here, in great detail, it is revealed to us what he can do and what he will do. And it's interesting that it is this manner of destruction that Peter appeals to here. When he asked this question, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Peter doesn't want us to avert our eyes from that. He wants us to focus on that. The way things are going to come to an end, because focused on that and armed with the knowledge that it could happen at any time, we ought to be sobered. We ought to soberly and faithfully follow after Christ and want to obey him. We want to be those that when he comes, as Peter says, are diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Why is he telling us all this? Why is it revealed to us how the world ends? Well, certainly to comfort us, to know that evil will not go on forever and ever without punishment or restraint. And we ought to be comforted by that. Certainly to comfort us, because we will be identified and swept up with our Lord and Savior, and we can look forward to our dwelling with him in a new heavens and new earth. But also, for us to be sobered and reflect here and now, before it happens, that we might be those who are diligent to be found in peace, without spot or blemish. It is to encourage our pursuit of holiness now that that Peter reveals to us what will happen then. May we be sobered by it, and may we be drawn into being more like him as we reflect on it. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you that you have laid out all that has happened in history and all that will happen, that you have, in your goodness and providence, reached out to us and drawn us into your kingdom. Thank you that we have this hope of heaven to look forward to. Lord, we ask that we would represent you well, that we would live lives that are pleasing to you now, and that we would be sobered by the fact that you and your great power will come. You will destroy all of those who are not with you, and that you will destroy even the very earth that we stand upon now. God, these are sobering matters, and yet things that shouldn't frighten us insofar as that they will touch us. We know we will be preserved even through this fire. We thank you for these things and ask that you would help us to continue to reflect upon them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.